I'm very thankful to be here, and we've all had a very tough COVID year, and I had a heart event about 8 or 9 months ago, and I'm very thankful for more reasons than one to be here this evening. And I want to say a word of appreciation to the congregation for all the work you have done in this study through the years, but all the work you have done locally as well, and also the support that you have given so generously to foreign work. We appreciate that very, very much, and we're thankful for the elders and their leadership and the preachers that have worked here. So let me begin with a caveat. I do not know the answer to all of your questions about the book of Revelation. I don't even know the answer to all of my questions about the book of Revelation. It's not that I have never studied the book or read what numerous scholars think about the book. I have done both. I do not say this to curtail your questions in the discussion session. I enjoy the discussion sessions at least as much as the presentations. I say it to prepare you for the possibility of more I don't know responses from me than you are used to receiving. I also say that to remind you that our topic this evening is the dating of the book of Revelation, not the interpretation of all of its problem passages or the book in general itself. Having said that, most of you know that I have opinions about many things, and generally I am glad to share them. I'm sure this is no revelation to anyone. If I have a fixed opinion about your question, I will share it with you. If not, I will say I don't know. Pinning down the exact date of the writing of a book in the Bible is difficult, often impossible. Usually the internal evidence and the external evidence gets us to a pretty narrow window of the time of writing, but not necessarily to an exact date. Nevertheless, considering the evidence is important for a number of reasons. For example, knowing the exact year that the book of Daniel was written is not critical to understanding the book of Daniel, unless one opts to side with liberal scholars who do not believe in predictive prophecy and date the book in the second century BC, when many of its prophecies have already come to pass and thus were not predictive by Daniel at all in the 6th century BC, in the latter days of the Babylonian Empire and the early days of the Medo-Persian empires that the book affirms. Then the false dating of the book affects the interpretation of the book. The dating of Daniel is the quintessential demarcation between liberal scholars who are intent on erasing the miraculous element from God's word, denying predictive prophecy altogether, and overthrowing the divine inspiration of Scripture, and conservative scholars who believe that the miracles recorded in Scripture did occur, that the prophets of God sometimes did reveal the future, and that the Scriptures are verbally, plenarily inspired by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. The exact year Daniel was written is not that critical, provided one recognizes it was written sometime in the 6th century BC. The same is true about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The exact date of writing is not critical, provided that all of the synoptic gospels are recognized as having been written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's destruction is prophesied by Jesus in each of these books, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. And to defend predictive prophecy, a date before the destruction of Jerusalem is essential. This brings us to the debate about the book of Revelation. The date of Revelation has been placed in the reigns of several Roman emperors, ranging from dates as early as Claudius in 41 to 54 AD, Trajan in AD 98 to 117. Most scholars, however, hold to one of two dates, a date beginning or during or shortly after the persecution by Nero in 54 to 68, most likely in the latter years of his reign, the years 64 to 68, maybe even 69, and before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, this is commonly referred to as the early date. A date during or shortly after the persecution is the second option. During or after the persecution by Domitian in 95 or 96, and this is commonly called the late date. Resolving the question of when the book of Revelation was written is much more important than simply satisfying our intellectual curiosity. For centuries, establishing this book was written has been a matter of controversy. Our own Bob Cunningham says, among scholars, there are early date proponents and there are late date proponents. The scholarship of the last century or so has wavered between a date around AD 96 in the reign of Domitian and an earlier date of around 69, somewhat after the death of Nero. It should be noted in selecting a date that the late date, Domitian's reign, prevailed from the 2nd through the 18th century and again in the 20th century, while the early date based on Nero's reign dominated the 19th century. Some well-known scholars who appeal to the early date of Revelation are these men on the left here. You can read their names for yourself. I will say that down here towards the bottom, these two with an asterisk are members of the Church of Christ, and they are proponents of the AD 70 theory. And then the last two on the left here are Foy Wallace and Arthur Ogden, who believed in the early date, but were not necessarily or were not AD 70 advocates. Most of the other writers that I studied and consulted believe in the late date, and you can read that list for yourself over there on the right. In recent years, this controversy has been intensified by expositors who structure their interpretation directly upon the date. For example, the early date is essential to those who see the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 as the focus of the apocalypse, and so they have marshaled evidence to sustain their interpretation. Such reasoning is circular in the extreme. The interpretation of the book is focused on the destruction of Jerusalem, which demands the early date, and the early date fixes the interpretation on the destruction of Jerusalem. Students of the book must guard against the temptation to embrace a particular dating because it fits a presupposed or desired interpretation of John's visions, rather than accepting the date because it is sustained by quality evidence. In the churches of Christ, the controversy over the date of the book has taken on sharper edges in the past 50 years because of the bizarre views of radical hyperpreterism of Max King, and that would be the views of Don Preston and Kenneth Gentry there, or what is more commonly known as the AD 70 doctrine, which declares that the second coming of Christ occurred in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the advocates of this view all demand, of course, the early date. Unfortunately, though neither Foy Wallace nor Arthur Ogden were advocates of the AD 70 theory, they have paved the way for those who are proponents of this bizarre theory by advocating for the early date of the book of Revelation. Before we consider the arguments for these views, it should be noted that no one could argue for the early date of Revelation and not interpret the book. One could argue for the early date of Revelation and not interpret the book to be focused on the destruction of Jerusalem, in which case the issue would no longer turn on the date of writing, but on the interpretation voiced. I am convinced that the extant external evidence gleaned from other sources than the Bible itself supporting the late date is extremely strong, and that virtually no external evidence supporting the early date exists. And by the same token, the internal evidence supporting the late date is very compelling, and the internal evidence cited for the early date is weak and will not conclusively sustain the view. So, let's consider the external evidence from early writers of the late date of the book of Revelation, that is 95 or 96. The first one is Irenaeus, and he is the principal witness for the late date and in his work against heresies. He has this quotation written about the year 180. He says, "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of Antichrist, for if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision. For that was seen no very long time since, but almost in our day towards the end of Domitian's reign." Irenaeus was a pupil of Polycarp who knew John personally. Therefore, Irenaeus' witness is only one generation separated from John the Revelator himself. Irenaeus plainly says that John's vision was seen toward, quote, the end of Domitian's reign. Early date advocates, having no mention by any writer in the first three centuries of any other time or place of writing than Domitian's reign, to appeal to, in order to counter Irenaeus, are reduced to attempting to undermine Irenaeus by questioning the translation of what Irenaeus said. They have suggested that the word "that" or "it," clearly referring to the apocalyptic vision itself being seen recently near the end of Domitian's reign, should be translated "he," referring to John himself and not the vision. William Milligan, in his book Discussions on the Apocalypse, says, quote, "No Greek scholar would for a moment endeavor to defend such a view." He continues saying, "The testimony of Irenaeus is therefore clear. The meaning of the statement is indisputable." The next witness is Clement of Alexandria, AD 155 to 215, he says that John returned from the Isle of Patmos, quote, "after the tyrant was dead," in his work, "Who is the Rich Man?" Clement does not name the tyrant, but Eusebius, known as the father of church history in about AD 324, identifies the tyrant as Domitian in Ecclesiastical History, Volume 3. Even Moses Stuart, a famous early date defender and a thoroughgoing hyperpreterist himself, admitted that the tyrant here meant is Domitian. In this narrative, Clement further speaks of John as an old man. If Revelation was written prior to AD 70, it would scarcely seem appropriate to refer to John, who would then have been in his early 60s, as an old man. Particularly is this the case since Timothy, likely in his late 30s, was called a youth by Paul. The third witness is Victorinus, a late 3rd century author of the earliest known commentary on Revelation. He wrote, "When John said these things, he was on the island of Patmos, condemned to the mines by Caesar Domitian. There he saw the apocalypse, and when at length grown old, he thought he should receive his release by suffering," he means martyrdom, "but Domitian being killed, he," John, "was liberated." And the next witness is Jerome from 340 to 420, who said, "In the 14th then, after Nero, Domitian having raised up a second persecution, he," that is John, "was banished to the island of Patmos and wrote the Apocalypse." And then there is Eusebius himself, already mentioned. He adds that the historical tradition of his time placed the writing of the Apocalypse at the close of Domitian's reign. In addition to these that we have mentioned, Tertullian in 197, Origen, Hippolytus, and Hegesippus, they all support the date of the late part of Domitian's reign. McClintock and Strong said this, they also defend the late date. There is no mention in any writer of the first three centuries of any other time or place. So the external evidence for the early date. And the only effort made by supporters of the early date to offer external evidence to sustain their view is a supposed comment in the Peshitta version of the New Testament, which is a Syriac translation. James MacDonald, in his book, The Life and Writings of John, says, in the Syriac version, this book is entitled The Revelation Which Was Made by God to John the Evangelist in the Island of Patmos, into which he was thrown by Nero Caesar. This version and title was purported by MacDonald to be a document from the second century. Foye Wallace cites this argument as the first of 22 arguments defending the early date. Arthur Ogden presents this argument also in his defense of the early date and his commentary, The Avenging of the Apostles and Prophets. However, it is now known for a fact that the Peshitta is a 5th century revision of the Old Syriac, and the Old Syriac did not even contain the book of Revelation. A.T. Robertson is a source for that. At the end of his comments on the external evidence to determine the date of writing of Revelation, Ogden admits the weight of scholarship leans heavily in favor of the late date. So, let's consider the late date internal evidences. By reading Revelation 1 through 22, it is evident that the visions address the spiritual conflict between the Lord and the adversary Satan. In opposing those who would be Christians, Satan gives power to two allies. One, a world government personified as the beast, and two, the false prophet, which enforces universal worship of this oppressive secular power. With such a background in mind, the reader should be able to examine specific verses within the book and determine which time in Roman history supplies the best or at least the most likely setting for this conflict. So let's look at several passages. The first one is Revelation 1, verse 4. The Apocalypse is addressed to the seven churches of Asia. These disciples were being prepared for a persecution which would reach out to saints in places other than the cities of Rome or Jerusalem. If the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 is the focal point of the book, as most early date advocates stress, particularly Wallace and Ogden, why was it written to churches in Asia Minor? By contrast, when the Lord predicted Jerusalem's fall, he gave specific signs only to his disciples in Jerusalem so that they could flee. A much broader application is indicated in Revelation by the fact that it is addressed to Christians who were being prepared for a trial, quote, which shall come upon all the world, or as the ESV and the New King James say, the whole world, to try them that dwell on the earth, chapter 3, verse 10. The world here is from oikoumenes, which means the inhabited earth, exclusive of the heavens above and the nether regions. And the word earth is geis, which means the surface of the earth as the habitation of humanity. So Revelation 1, verse 9. The writer John is banished to the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The accepted tradition of Irenaeus, Victorinus, and other early writers we've already mentioned is that John was exiled to Patmos by Domitian and released after his death. This verse is especially troublesome to the early date advocates for four reasons. Number one, the Jews did lead early persecutions against Christians. Several passages in the book of Acts could be cited, but they had no authority to exile John to Patmos. Number two, no evidence has survived to show that Nero would have done so. Number three, in view of the fact that Nero did have Paul beheaded and Peter crucified upside down, according to Tertullian in Berceau, it seems very unlikely that Nero would merely have banished John to Patmos if he took it upon himself to persecute John or to punish John. On the other hand, Domitian, number four, throughout his reign, banished political and religious enemies regularly. The internal evidence of political, religious persecution is corroborated by external evidence of several early writers confirming the late date of the book of Revelation. In these passages, the church in Smyrna, for one, was warned of possible imprisonment, 2:10. At Pergamos, the faithful Antipas had already been felled because he would not deny the faith, 2:13. The saints in Philadelphia were forewarned of the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them, quote, that dwell upon the earth, 3:10. These statements indicate a far broader persecution of Christians than the one initiated by Nero. Nero's persecution was limited to the city of Rome and its immediate environs. Also, a persecution from a source other than the Jews is indicated in 2:13 and 3:10. From the earliest days after the Pentecost of Acts 2, the disciples had experienced suffering at the hands of the Jews who rejected Jesus as the Christ. And late in the first century, in Smyrna and Philadelphia, the fleshly Orthodox Jews no doubt contributed to the distress upon the church, according to 2:9 and 3:9. But in Revelation, the disciples face additional opposition from a beast which had power over, quote, all kindreds, tongues, and nations, which would make war with the saints, 13 and 7. Also, the earth beast, later called the false prophet, would have power to put to death those who would not worship the image of the beast, 13, 15. This is conclusive proof that the book of Revelation deals with a persecution arising from the imperial government and not merely from sporadic opposition by the Jews. In these passages, while Paul was at Ephesus during his third missionary journey in about AD 54, somewhere between 54 and 57, he could report that all which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, Acts 19:10. Later, in AD 62, when he wrote to Ephesus from his house arrest in Rome, Acts 28:30 and 31, Ephesians 4:1, he praised the brethren, saying, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers," Ephesians 1:15 and 16. Still later, when he wrote his first letter to Timothy, while the church was obviously dealing with some serious problems, there is no indication that the church at Ephesus has left its first love. Even later, after Paul was returned from Spain, and apparently after Aquila and Priscilla have returned to Ephesus, subsequent to the AD 64 fire in Rome, in about 66 or 67, when Paul is again in prison, 2 Timothy 1 and 18, when Paul writes 2 Timothy, he says nothing about the Ephesus church having left their first love. It is highly unlikely that just 7 years after Paul wrote Ephesians, which would coincide with the early date of Revelation in 69 AD, the church at Ephesus would have declined so far to the point of having their candlestick extinguished and removed if they failed to repent. It is even more improbable in the elapsed time since 1 Timothy was written in about 63. And it is practically inconceivable after 2 Timothy was written in 67. Not impossible, but extremely unlikely. However, nearly a third of a century later, such a spiritual decline is well in the range of possibility. And so the late date of 95-96. It is doubtful, furthermore, if the congregation in Smyrna was even established in 62, when Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians 4:18, the spiritual decline there that is described in Revelation 3:1-6 seems doubtful to have occurred in 5 or 6 years by AD 68-69. In Laodicea, the Christians describe themselves as rich and wealthy and in need of nothing, 3:17. However, the city of Laodicea was almost totally destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60. The city opted to recover and rebuild without taking assistance from Rome, according to Tacitus. Reconstruction after such a citywide catastrophe would take time, even as it would today, even with our modern machinery and technology. You read that New Orleans and Katrina. When Sardis, a city of similar wealth, experienced a devastating earthquake in AD 17, the city fathers there accepted the aid of the government to rebuild the city, and it took 9 years before Sardis could even begin to compete with other cities in trade and service to Rome. It is not known how long it took Laodicea to rebuild and become so successful that Christians could describe themselves as rich and wealthy and in need of nothing. But if it took Sardis 9 years with government assistance, it is little short of incredible if Laodicea did it in 6 or 7 years. Furthermore, Laodicea in Revelation 3:14-22 has drifted a long way from the positive note that is said about them found in Colossians 4:16, which was written in 61. Laodicea is the only church of the seven about which nothing good is said. The decline in just 6 or 7 years is almost unimaginable. The negative changes in Ephesus and Sardis and Laodicea that are mentioned in Revelations 2 and 3 occurring in so short a time do not by themselves prove that the early date of Revelation is impossible, but such changes in any one of these churches in so short a time, let alone all three of them, make the early date an extremely doubtful likelihood. So, Revelation 2:6 and so on. The existence of a distinct sect called the Nicolaitans, who taught a doctrine the Lord said, I also hate, implies a period long after AD 68, because no such sect existed or is even hinted at in any New Testament epistle written within the period of 62-68. Although there are many warnings given to the saints against departures from the faith and the necessity to be on the lookout for false teachers, nothing is said about a distinct heretical group as described in the messages to the churches of Pergamos and Thyatira. However, 30 years later, near the end of the first century, a distinct group had arisen, numbered among the Gnostics, which could easily fit the description of the Nicolaitans that are found in the letters to these churches. In the expanded version of his letter to the Trallian in chapter 11, Ignatius is represented as referring to the Nicolaitan sect as active in about the year 107. In Revelation 13, The persecution described in the Revelation was aimed at those who refused to participate in the imperial religion. It was a trial which was to come upon all the world. 3:10. These descriptions hardly match the persecution of Nero, which was limited to Rome and which specifically targeted Christians in order for Nero to transfer blame for the fire of AD 64 from himself to Christians for setting fire to the city. By contrast, late first century persecution under Domitian was for political reasons, not worshiping the Roman emperors, and not simply because they wore the name Christian. Beginning with Domitian and continuing intermittently until AD 313, in this period, criminal charges against Christians were mainly for political treason. The Romans saw Christians as a united body that needed to be suppressed, lest they stir up insurrection against the state. To Christians, the refusal to bow to Lord Caesar was because of their religious convictions. They could bow only to one Lord, who is Jesus Christ. But from the Roman standpoint, all who refused to bow to Lord Caesar were atheists and guilty of political treason as well. Christians suffered not because they wore a particular name, but because of a refusal to participate in acknowledging the emperor as God. You could be a Christian as long as you acknowledge the emperor as God. Such a historical background fits the situation late in Domitian's reign from 81 to 96. And then finally, in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, the cry of the souls underneath the altar as they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" seems to indicate impatience or restlessness at the long delay in vindicating martyred Christians' blood by avenging their death. The answer in verse 11, that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed, also implies the passage of more time until they are vindicated. This hardly makes sense if the book was written after Nero slit his own throat in 68 AD and the book came out in late 68 or 69. And the vindication they were calling for came in the year AD 70. Besides that, if the early date is right, who would these martyrs have been? Stephen and James? But if the martyrs were those killed in the Neroan persecution of AD 64 to 68, and 30 years has gone by, then their complaint and its answer both make perfect sense. Again, the late date of 95-96 seems much more likely than the early date. Well, let's look at some internal evidences supposed to support the early date. The first one of these is John's bad grammar in Revelation. The most popular argument for the early date observes that John's gospel is characterized by a much smoother style of Greek than is found in Revelation. B.F. Westcott suggests that the early date logically explains the dissimilarity in the Greek of the Apocalypse as opposed to the Greek found in John's gospel. The argument is that John's gospel was written about AD 90, over 20 years after the book of Revelation. And in the interim of those 20 years, John's knowledge of Greek has grown considerably, and his style of writing has markedly improved. The complaint about the Greek used in the Apocalypse, first of all, is a valid complaint. John makes numerous grammatical mistakes in the Greek language used in the book of Revelation. This fact was noticed as early as the 3rd century by Dionysius of Alexandria. How many such grammatical mistakes there are is a matter of debate. Larishu Mott calculates that scholars have proposed as many as 232 solecisms in Revelation. Mott himself, after analyzing all of these proposed solecisms, concludes that there are only 45 actual solecisms in the book. So what is a solecism? It is a grammatical mistake in the morphosyntax, the morphology, that is the declension of words, of a sentence. For example, you is the only audience that is going to hear this sermon. That's a grammatical mistake. So what sorts of solecisms are we talking about in Revelation? Well, singulars are put for plurals. Plurals are put for singulars. Disagreement in case, number, and gender occurs. Incorrect use of pronouns occurs. Incongruent use of verbal tenses and moods occurs. Although scholars differ as to the exactly how many such grammatical mistakes there are in the book, all agree that there are many. Do these prove or indicate an early date rather than the late date? The short answer is no. First of all, this argument is based on silence as to the date of the writing, and the argument is circular. The grammar of the two books, Gospel and Revelation, dates the Revelation. The early date explains the grammar. Another explanation for this situation is what is called Semitic transfer. In other words, Greek is the author's second or third language, and the solecisms are instances when his primary Semitic language, Hebrew or Aramaic, comes through the Greek. R.H. Charles, a famous critical commentator on Revelation, has said, while he writes in Greek, he thinks in Hebrew. The smoother, more grammatical Greek of the Gospel of John is explained by John's likely use in Ephesus when he wrote his Gospel of what was called an amanuensis, which is a secretary, who smoothed out his Greek. Other scholars point out that such solecisms occur in other Greek writings. I have a funny story about that if you want to ask later, but I don't have time. Alan Callahan says John was intentionally employing insurgent language. The solecisms are part of the author's anti-imperial subaltern voice. G.K. Beale says John used the solecisms on purpose to point to Old Testament allusions. The problems in grammar may be explained by the fact also, or may also be explained by the fact that John is seeing pictures or visions and is writing them down in words, and he is doing so in a very difficult situation, not only the isolation of Patmos, but with little time to reflect and revise before the next vision appears. These are visions like a movie going before him, and he's trying to write down in words what he's seeing. Suffice it to say that there are linguists on both sides of this issue. But in view of numerous plausible explanations for the grammatical problems, this argument does not even come close to overthrowing the 6 external evidences cited or the 7 internal evidences discussed. The second argument, often advanced in favor of the early date, has to do with the mention in Revelation 11 and 1 of the temple of God. This is supposed to show that the temple in Jerusalem is still standing. Therefore, the date of writing must be before the temple's destruction in AD 70. Furthermore, it is said that there is no mention of the temple's destruction. Therefore, it must still be standing, as Revelation 11 and 1 indicates. The answers to this are numerous. First of all, if John wrote in 95 or 96, a third of a century after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, why would he even mention it in the Revelation? John doesn't mention the destruction of Jerusalem in his gospel. Second, this argument is based on a literal interpretation of 11 and 1, when John plainly states in Revelation 1 and 1 that the book is written in signs and symbols. Third, the temple John has reference to is not Herod's refurbishment of Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple, but rather the temple described in Ezekiel 40 through 48, which is likely a reference to the church. George Salmon says of Revelation 11 that it is difficult to understand how anyone could have imagined that the vision represents the temple as still standing, for the whole scene is said is laid in heaven, and the temple that is measured is the heavenly temple. We have only to compare this vision with the parallel vision of a measuring reed seen by Ezekiel chapter 40, in which the prophet is commanded to measure surely, not the city which it is stated had been demolished 24 years previously, but the city of the future seen by the prophet in vision. So, the third argument that is supposed to establish the early date is taken from Revelation 13 and 18, which says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. It is argued, according to Gematria, that the number 666 is a coded reference for Nero Caesar. This argument is more than a stretch of credulity. Gematria is an alphanumeric code of assigning a numerical value to a name, a word, or a phrase based on values assigned to the letters of that alphabet. According to George Batty, this subjective practice has revealed numerous candidates through the years. Nero Caesar, Latinos, Richard mentioned somebody who said this, Pope, Catholic Church, Martin Luther, Muhammad, Napoleon, Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, Bill Clinton, Barack Hussein Obama, Ronald Wilson Reagan, Procter and Gamble, Bill Gates and Microsoft, World Wide Web, and even Barney of Barney and Friends. The number 666 finds a connection with Nero only after considerable imaginative work. First, you need to change the language from Greek to Hebrew. So John writes in Greek for a Greek audience, but somehow the reader knows that by practicing gematria and changing Nero into Hebrew letters, he can decode the number 666. But the name Nero won't reach the required total. So we add the title Caesar to it. But that still doesn't work either, unless we misspell Caesar and pronounce it Caesar by dropping the letter Yod. And then, voila, it works. Nero is 666. Or Farrell Jenkins suggests that all that is needed for the computation to yield 666 and Nero is translate Nero into Latin, not Greek, not Hebrew, Latin, and add the letter N, just the letter N, so that you have Neron. That's 666. This is absurd. George Salmon satirically suggests there are three rules by the help of which I believe an ingenious man could find the required sum in any given name. First, if the proper name by itself will not yield it, add a title. Second, if the sum cannot be found in Greek, try Hebrew or even Latin. And I might add, or some other language that makes the result you want. How you get there's immaterial. Do what you need to make room for it. Make it come out the way you want it to. Thirdly, Salmon continues, do not be too particular about spelling. Leon Morris, more seriously, points out that Irenaeus discussed a number of views as to what 666 might symbolize, yet he did not include Nero anywhere on his list, let alone regard this as a likely conjecture. Furthermore, Theodore Zahn contended that the name Nero was never even set forth as a possibility for 666 until it was suggested by a man by the name of Fritzsche in 1831. So you want to know, what does 666 mean? I'm not sure. But it is not a reference to Nero or an early date for Revelation. We can know what something is not without knowing what it is. I'm very nearly finished, but I'm going to take my 5 minutes. Two preachers were having an argument one time about Revelation 20. And the first one was defending that the dispensational view of Revelation 20. The second one was saying, no, that's not right. And finally, the first one said, okay, you're right, I'm wrong. What does it mean? And the second preacher said, I don't know. And he said, what do you mean you don't know? You've spent an hour telling me I'm wrong and you don't know? And the second preacher said, is that your wife over there? And the first preacher said, no, that's not my wife. And he said, whose wife is it? How do you know it's not your wife? Now, there's an important spiritual principle there. We like to know what things mean. But you can know what something doesn't mean and not know what it does mean. Whose wife is it? All right, I will hazard this. The number 6 is one short of 7. The number 7 is a number of complete perfection. 666 is total, absolute, unimaginable, triple failure and imperfection and evil. And that's the beast. In view of the virtually unanimous testimony of 9 early writers who defend the late date of Revelation, and a total absence of any contradictory external evidence, also in view of the 7 internal arguments we presented indicating the late date of 95-96 during the final years of Domitian's reign, and finally, in view of the complete failure of the supposed internal arguments establishing the early date, I believe that Revelation was written late in the reign of Domitian, probably in 95 or 96. Thank you.